this morning. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to dwell in a nation that has the freedom of religion. Lord, we thank you that we could come together and open up your word without fear of the government coming in and taking Bibles out of our hand. We know that it's you alone that secures those freedoms, but God, you use men and women on the front line to help protect those freedoms as well. And we pray that as these men and women go out, Lord, they're willing to lay down their lives on our behalf. We ask that you would watch over them. And Lord, for those that don't know you on the battlefield, we pray that they would come to know you through a chaplain or through another brother or sister in Christ that is serving out there. And God, we pray that you would have your way, God, through the events that are taking place in Iraq. God, we lift up our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted there. You would comfort them, encourage them, give them strength of heart to stand firm for you. And Lord, we pray that you would glorify your name in our lives this morning as we draw near to you to understand what your word has to say so that we can apply it to our life and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 this morning, and we will dive right in. Verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." And last week in Genesis chapter 10, we read about the early formation of various nations, the differing people groups that arose out of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis chapter 10 clearly documents early man's settlement into the various parts of the earth, everyone according to his own language, according to their families. And now, when we arrive upon Genesis chapter 11, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Is this a contradiction? No, this is not a contradiction at all. Genesis chapter 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. Genesis chapter 11 is the anticipated explanation to the natural question any reader would have that is reading the book of Genesis as a whole. You see, if Noah and his sons all came off the boat speaking the same language, and they did, and if all the people on the earth are descendants of Noah and his sons, and they are, then the question arises after you read chapter 10, how did nations arise with differing languages? And Genesis chapter 11 fills us in and gives us those details, and it does so accurately and precisely just how the Lord intended without contradiction. Now, just because the book of Genesis is not written in chronological order does not mean that it's historically inaccurate. Many history books summarize events first and then go on to fill in the details of those events later. And the historical book of Genesis does this too. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The sons of Noah began to multiply upon the face of the whole earth. The phrase in verse 1, "the whole earth," speaks about the vast population growth that was stemming from the sons of Noah, and that was good. God had commanded them to do just that. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God instructs Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And they were very good at accomplishing the first part of God's command, the be fruitful and multiply part. But they were a dismal failure when it came to fulfilling the second part, fill the earth. God's desire from the beginning was for man to spread out and faithfully worship Him all over the face of the earth, living and dwelling across the face of the globe for His glory. Unfortunately, this was not the case. Instead of trusting in the Lord by spreading out, men trusted in themselves, and they created their own form of worship in rebellion against God. They were only partially obedient. And partial obedience is not really obedience at all, is it? It's disobedience. It's sin. You see, if I wanted my kids to clean up their bathroom after school, and I asked them to get the cleaning tray and get the spray down, and then spray the bathroom and wipe everything and straighten it all up, but all they did was get the cleaners and spray everything, but they never wiped it down and they never straightened it up, have they obeyed? No, they haven't obeyed. They have not obeyed. They may have think that they have obeyed, but they have not. In reality, they demonstrate their desire to serve themselves, because when the work gets hard, rather than obeying their father, they turn aside to walk after that which makes them feel good. And I know I'm guilty of that myself. My parents can testify to that. Clean your room, and I just shove it under there, and there you go. James chapter 2 says, "He who keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking the entire law." The first part of God's command was fairly easy. Mankind has a natural, God-given desire to procreate. And it was fairly easy to be fruitful and to multiply. What wasn't easy, what took faith and obedience, was the second part, to go out and fill all the earth. Because moving out and pioneering a whole new community is hard work, right? That takes a lot of work, a lot of effort. It's easier to stick with the crowd and to walk down the path that everyone is upon than it is to break away from the crowd and to trust the Lord and to trust His provision and trust that He's going to be there to protect you and to guide you and to provide for you. That's hard. It takes faith to trust the Lord in the unknown areas of life. It takes faith to step outside of our comfort zone. It takes faith to break away from the crowd that's not walking in the direction the Lord wants, to go, you know what? I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. There's a reason that Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." You start hanging out with the crowd that's walking away from the Lord, it's easy to get caught up in that mix. And it was Jesus who commanded his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Not everything that the Lord asks us to do is easy. In fact, a lot of what He commands us to do is hard because it's contrary to our sinful nature. But if we are serious about walking with the Lord, we are going to need to be willing to leave our comfort zones and step out in faith and trust the Lord. Rather than spreading out and filling the earth for the glory of God, men thought it to be a better idea to stick together in order to fulfill and satisfy their own desires, with complete disregard to the purposes of God and His previous saving grace towards Noah. I mean, you got to think about it. They are very close to when the flood took place. Very close to that. men decide to move from the east and settle on a plain in the land of Shinar. Not so that they could go out and fill the earth. You know, they're not coming on down to strategize and go, okay, you guys go this way, let's go that way. No. Their sole purpose of their endeavor was to stay together for their glory, lest they should be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The hardness of their hearts towards the Lord and His desires was great. Notice the permanence in which they seek to stay together. In verse 3 it says, "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar." These guys were not planning on moving anytime soon. We do not know what type of dwellings they had around the mountains of Ararat, but when the move to the plain of Shinar happened, they were going to use bricks and they were going to use mortar, and you don't erect a house of bricks built with mortar just to simply move out the next day. And in verse 4, they state their desire to build the city. Now listen, before we go further, there's nothing wrong with living in a city, and there's nothing wrong with living in a brick house. The issue is man's unwillingness to live for the glory of God by doing what the Lord had commanded early man to do, multiplying and filling the earth. That's been accomplished now. Man is all over the face of the earth. This has been accomplished now, but it is not through man's obedience, as you will soon see. The fulfillment of God's command is accomplished through God's own merciful and gracious intervention. The city they seek to build is not for the Lord and His glory. Rather, the text says, "Let us build ourselves a city." Man's glory is the primary motive driving this sinful and rebellious construction project. And man's pride continues to drive much of the sin and much of the rebellion that we see today. It has been said that pride is the chief sin. Now, yes, all sin is an affront to God, and all sin accomplishes the same thing, separating us from God, but pride seems to be the driving force behind most of man's sin. There seems to be enough laid out for us in Scripture, especially in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, to indicate that pride was the very first sin to ever enter into the universe. As Lucifer sought to steal away the glory of God from the Lord by focusing upon himself, saying, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, and I will be like the Most High," pride had crept in and started a rebellion. Now, what is pride anyways? What is pride? Stuart Scott said it like this: "Pride is that which takes away from the threefold phase of God's glory that is due Him." Where in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen." Pride comes along and says, "Well, not all things. Some of that belongs to me. A little bit of that is, that's me." Pride is the preoccupation of self above the glory of God. The reason pride has been termed the mother of all sins is because so much sin comes from pride. Think about it. Why do people steal? Because they want to gratify themselves. It's pride. Why do people engage in sinful activities? To gratify themselves. Sinful sexual activities outside of marriage, they do it because they want to gratify themselves. That's pride. What about complaining? What about complaining? It comes from the belief that you deserve better than that which you're getting. And that's pride, because you and I know, if we're thinking biblically, what our sin rightfully earns us. It earns us death. It earns us hell. If you and I are receiving anything better than hell this morning, we should be thankful. We should be thankful. Whatever I'm getting right now is way better than what I deserve. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The DNA of sin is pride and self. Thankfully, the Lord has remedied our pride through his own humility. Where man has sought to exalt himself by lifting himself up, Christ has humbled himself, coming down to intervene on our behalf. Not only do these men seek to build themselves a city, but they seek to establish a name for themselves, when they should be concerned about the name of God being established and going out into all the earth. Their pride continues as they construct a city, and the city's main attraction is a tower whose top is in the heavens. The tower they built was not meant to literally reach way out into outer space. You know, that's not the thought there. Although it would ascend upwards quite a bit. You know, if they were trying to build a tower that went all the way up, reaching past the clouds, it would have made more sense for them to stick in the mountains of Ararat and build on top of the mountain, not go down to the plains of Shinar. The tower that they were building was most likely an ancient ziggurat. I might be pronouncing that wrong, so please forgive me. The latest Mesopotamian ziggurats, which they're found all over that area of Iraq and Iran, the latest Mesopotamian ziggurats date from the 6th century B.C., built in receding tiers upon a rectangular or oval or square platform. The ziggurat was a pyramidal structure with a flat top. And sun-baked bricks made up the core of the ziggurat with facings of fired brick on the outside. And the facings were often glazed in different colors and may have had astrological significance. Ziggurats were used as temples to worship the stars, and they were thought to be the dwelling place of gods. The Mesopotamians believed that these temples connected heaven and earth. So when the text says a tower whose top is in the heavens, it should be understood with this idol-worshipping belief in mind. It is this utterly wicked and false religious temple that is going to be used to unify the world and seduce them away from the Lord, to keep them seduced away from the Lord. Thankfully, the Lord steps in. The Lord sees what's up, and he steps in to intervene, destroying this wicked one-world religious system, and he scatters men across the world in order that it might be filled to his glory. Praise the Lord. Interestingly enough, Revelation 17 and 18 make it clear that the Antichrist will centralize his power in Babylon using a false religion to unite the world, while at the same time keeping men seduced away from the Lord. It speaks of a great harlot riding a beast in Revelation chapter 17. And frequently throughout the Old Testament, harlotry refers to idol worship. And the beast, very clearly, is the Antichrist. And in those last days, the Lord will intervene once again, destroying Babylon along with her harlotries committed all across the globe, preparing the way for God's glorious kingdom to spread all over the earth. It's amazing. I hope you guys have noticed by now that almost every major event that falls apart in the book of Genesis finds its redemptive counterpart in the book of Revelation. These two books, Genesis and Revelation, tightly tie together the completed canon of Scripture for us in such a unique way that it reveals the fingerprint of God. These two books were written over 1,500 years apart. by two separate men, Moses and the Apostle John. They were born in two very different countries under very different living conditions with very different influences happening in their life. And yet these two books, along with the 64 other books of the Bible, fit together as an integrated whole, faithfully demonstrating for all to see that behind the human author, the Bible has but one singular and divine source, God Himself. There's no other explanation for the integrated unity of the 66 books that we have in the Bible. These 66 books that you and I have bound up in one book here on our laps this morning. This book comes from God Himself. God may have used men to write it, but His fingerprint is clearly upon the pages of Scripture. And I praise God that He has given it to us so that we might know Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we don't have to be left to our own devices to make up who God is and try to figure out how we could just worship Him by making up our own religious system. The false religious system in the city of Babel and the false religious system of future Babylon, as with all false religious systems of our day, all share one thing in common. Man does all the work. Man does all the work, and he seeks to bring himself up to God. Men say, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower," and man is left to do the impossible. No matter how hard man tries, he will never be able in his own effort, in his own ability, in his own righteousness, ever be able to bridge the gap between God and man. Man cannot work his way up to God. He will never even be able to partially fill in the gap, somehow working himself up to partway to heaven and then somehow coaxing God to come down and meet him halfway. You can't do it. We cannot even work ourselves halfway into heaven. When man attempts to work his way into heaven through his own good works, he greatly deceives himself. Because our good works, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. Our good works are never good enough because they're tainted with our sin. Our good works are messed up. Our good works can never make us clean. We are unfit to be in the Lord's presence. It's worse than a surgeon in Texas scrubbing in and gowning up for his next surgical case, running into the hallway and high-fiving an Ebola patient, and then going into the room and just squirting alcohol rub on his hands and going, "It's good. I'm all clean. I'm clean again." No, you're not. You need to get out of the OR. Get out of here. You need to be decontaminated. You need to be truly cleansed. The works-based, man-made religious system will never get anyone into heaven. And still, when you look around the world, you will see man in his pride somehow thinking that he will be clean enough on his own accord. "I'm good enough. I'm better than this guy over here. I go to church every Sunday." It's never good enough. That's pride. You simply cannot do it. Man needs God to come down and to reveal to him the folly of his ways and impart to him a true righteousness and accomplish for him that which is impossible for wicked men to do. That's what we need. That is what we need. Genesis 11, verse 5. But. You gotta love when you see the word "but" after you just read all this bad stuff, because that means something good is going to come. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there all over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now look at the humility and the grace of our God. But the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Here man is in his rebellion, hopelessly trying to work his way up to God, and God comes down. He didn't have to come down at all, but he did. And as persistent as man was in his sin, so soon after the flood, you would think that God would just say, you know what, I'm done with this. But he's not that way. He's not that way. He's faithful to the end. He's faithful and true to his promises. Not only that, Psalm 145 and verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now look at what the Lord says in verse 6 as he looks upon the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. What an amazing statement. Nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. God not only knows the ingenuity that he has placed inside a man, he knows the propensity towards great evil that is inside a fallen man too. Man certainly has made quite an astonishing amount of advancements, especially in this last century. We've been able to land on the moon and assemble giant stations up in outer space. But many of those space exploits have been centered around evolutionary discoveries. You know what? There's no God, and we need to seek to try to figure out how we evolved. It's a great advancement, but for what purpose? It's not for the glory of God. We've been able to connect most of the world through the internet, and yet pornography is spread like never before through that technology. According to the UN, the world has about 6 billion cell phone users. That's 85% of the world. And our ability to communicate important information has shot up rapidly. We can do it very quickly, very fastly. But at the same time, gossip and destructive information spread like never before, too. Someone can throw something on Facebook, and then halfway around the world, other people are seeing it. Someone could put junk there and wham, it's there. Now please don't get me wrong, it's not that any of these advancements are bad in and of themselves, it's just that with every advancement man makes, the propensity for man to use these advancements for evil also joins the mix. So when the Lord sees that man has erected a massive society, specifically designed to seduce men away from walking with God, the Lord, in his mercy and in his grace, intervenes. The triune God of heaven and earth supernaturally engages himself in the affairs of men by confusing the languages of men and putting a stop to this sin. And he accomplishes and he fulfills the command that was given to man back in Genesis 9. You left to himself, man would be running away from God. Our greatest need is for the Lord to come down, as we've said, and put a stop to our sin and fulfill the commandments for us on our behalf. And that is what the Lord is in the business of doing. God knows that man cannot work his way into heaven. God knows that in order for man to achieve his greatest need, that he is going to have to come down and do it for us because we are incapable of doing that on our own. We are incapable of ever destroying the principal place of sin from within our life. We are incapable of removing ourselves from it and fulfilling the commands of God. We need God to come down and to do it for us, and that is exactly what Christ has come to do. And we should seek to live our lives in light of that. God does that in Babel, and he does that for us in Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Lord demonstrates at Babel that he is the type of God that will do exactly that, and he has done it. Praise the Lord. Now look with me back at Genesis chapter 11, verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel," which means confusion, "because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." God intervenes on man's behalf, rescuing him from this great evil. And he scatters them abroad all over the face of the earth, fulfilling the commands given to them back in chapter 9. And there's something else I'd like to point out from the events at Babel, and that is the events that took place at Babel actually make sense of the world that we live in, and not evolution. The Bible makes sense of the various languages that we see all around us and the nations that we see all around us more than evolution does. Genesis chapter 11 explains reality the best. Evolutionary linguists have a hard time explaining all the different languages of the earth. If man slowly developed language as a means of communication so that they could further survive, then why would man evolve such a barrier to that survival? That doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't. And even though large groups of languages are related, and they could be accounted for by small changes over time, such as the Romantic languages, which find their base in Latin, they find their roots there, Italian, the Italian language, French, Portuguese, Spanish. But not every language is related to the same family. They find their roots in a different base, and evolution cannot explain that. In addition, the events at Babel best explain the diversity of culture and nationalities that we see around us. I mean, have you ever wondered, if we all came from Adam, and we're all related, just like the Bible says, then why are there so many different shades of people? Well, as long as man stayed together at Babel, they would continue to keep sharing the same genetic material. You get that person from across the city, or that person, and just stays a mix. But as soon as family groups split up, those with the genetic makeup for taking on tight, curly hair and darker skin stay grouped together, and they are down in Africa. And those with the genetic makeup for lighter skin and straighter hair end up settling in Europe. The event at Babel best explains why there's differences in the makeup of mankind. And yet for all the differences that superficially distinguish us as humans from different nations, we have more in common with one another than we do have differences. We have way more in common than we do have different. We just immediately see the superficial differences right away. We go, oh, that guy's skin color is different than mine. That guy's hair is different than mine. The shape of the eyes are different than mine. Yeah, but you're failing to see something. They have hair like you. They have skin like you. They have eyes like you, a nose like you, internal organs just like you. You have more of the same stuff than you do different. The reality is we're over 99% the same than we are different. We just happen to notice that small percentage that makes the little changes between the nations. Now listen to the words of Paul the Apostle as he declared the truth about God and our common ancestry and the purpose for creating the different nations. It's in Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul affirms that every nation comes from one blood. We all share one common ancestor, Noah and his sons, and ultimately Adam and Eve. And Paul also states that God created the nations so that they might seek the Lord, so that they would grope for Him. God, in a gracious act, stunted the sinful track that men were headed down on the plain of Shinar. And He opened up the doors for revival to happen all over the place. You know, if Babel would have stayed on track, it would have created a huge stronghold of false religion upon the entire globe. And although today there are still strongholds of false religion, with the vast diversity that there is among cultures, God's Spirit can move and break through in one society while another society shuts itself off from the gospel. Today in East Africa, massive revival is taking place. Now, I pray that it continues. It's really kind of widespread and people will latch on to it. I pray that it goes deeper. It's there at a kind of superficial level, but I pray that the gospel takes even a deeper root and transforms society there. But if you go to East Africa, you can pretty much walk up to most anyone and begin to talk about the Lord, and they'll be open, and they'll listen to you, and they'll be responsive, and they'll engage. That is not the case here. That's not the case here. Now, when you see the wickedness of men here in Genesis chapter 11, so soon after the flood, and that which caused man to be scattered into many nations, you can't help but long for the promised Savior's arrival. You can't help but long for it to come through a specific nation now. And that's why the storyline is going to pick up for us with the line of Shem, the son of Noah, who had received the promise that through his family line would come forth blessing to the earth, which leads us all the way to Abraham, the man from the line of Shem, whom God chose to form into a nation that would give birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus came down and humbled Himself to serve man who is in rebellion against Him. He is the one who put a stop to sin and fulfilled the law for us. And in the end, he will put a final end to sin and the false religion that will come, which will seduce men away from himself, and he will glorify his name throughout all the nations of the earth, as every tribe and tongue and nation comes together to worship him and bring glory to his name in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. And we catch a glimpse of that even at Pentecost, the barriers that were created through the languages being divided. When Peter spoke that day, when the Spirit of God descended and spoke, there were people there, various different backgrounds from different countries that spoke different languages. And when they heard Peter speak, they all heard him speaking in his own language. It's just kind of a glimpse of what's to come in the new heaven and new earth, when all the tribes and nations and languages come there, will be unified once again in Christ, able to worship him purely. Let me read to you from the very last chapters in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and then we'll close in a word of prayer and we'll give him thanks for all that he's done and all that he's going to do. Revelation 21, verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it for the Lord," speaking of the new heaven and new earth, "no temple in it, for the glory of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And here, speaking of the New Jerusalem in verse 23, "The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it." Think about that. Here's the nations united, kings coming, worshiping the Lord in truth in this massive structure, this huge city built for the glory of God, not for the glory of men. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Praise the Lord. That is what Christ has accomplished. He has ended sin for us. He has given us a real cleansing through the blood of his Son. And one day we will be able to stand in his presence, unified with our brothers and sisters from every tribe, from every language, and we will worship the Lord in perfect unity. That is what Christ has done, and we should thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you for your willingness and your gracious hand to come down and meet us at our greatest need. God, we need your forgiveness and your grace. God, we thank you that while we were running headstrong in rebellion against you, pursuing our own glory, trusting in our own good works, you came down. God, you revealed to us our own foolish way, and you accomplished for us and fulfilled for us your commandments. What a blessing. We thank you that one day we will stand in your presence, unified with our brothers and sisters once again, and we would live for your glory on a new heaven and a new earth. In Jesus' name, amen.